Well, friends, take your Bibles with you. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you're visiting with us today, you'll find a Bible right in front of you. Please help yourself, reach down, use that one. And if you don't own a copy of a Bible, that's yours to keep. When you get in there, we are in the New Testament, toward the back, second Gospel, Gospel of Mark, 8th chapter. We are at verse 11, is where we will be. Well, today, of course, is Resurrection Sunday, and it was the evening of that first Resurrection Sunday, and it was quite the day for those apostles, quite a day. Mary Magdalene had brought a report to the apostles that she had seen the risen Lord. She had seen him. A disciple named Cleopas and his walking companion also reported this in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord is risen indeed. He opened the scriptures to us. He opened the scriptures to us. Could it be true? One wonders, the apostles thinking that resurrection morning. Could it be true? They heard the reports. They heard the testimonies. What if it was true? They hadn't seen this risen Jesus, but they had heard. They had heard. Could it be? And there they sat as the day went on, that first evening, huddled behind closed doors. In fact, the gospel accounts say the doors were locked because they were afraid. You can imagine the gamut of emotions for those apostles. Could it be true? When suddenly, Jesus appeared. There he was standing among them, and note it, all 10 of them. Missing, of course, from the original 12 was Judas, who had just recently taken his own life after betraying Jesus. But also absent was the apostle Thomas. Very much alive, but very simply not with them that night. Not with them. However, he would meet up with them later, and to this excited greeting is what he would get from his fellow apostles. They said this, "We have seen the Lord." And they said it again, "We have seen him." Now, friends, I just want you to consider what Thomas had to go on in this moment. After hearing that, consider what Thomas had to go on. He had the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, did he not? He was a Jew, he understood the prophecies. He had the arrival of the Messiah, who he traveled with, who he listened to. He was with Jesus. And not only that, the personal teaching, the intimate teaching we've talked about of Christ for almost 3 years. And what about the power and the miracles? This Christ showing, doing what man couldn't do. This is, Thomas had a front row seat for that. And on top of all of that, consider this, this Christ told these apostles that he would do it. That he would do it. He said that. He said his body would be destroyed, but in 3 days what? Would rise. That's what he told them. And you would think, after a demonstration of power, profound teaching, that would sink in deep. That's the foundational knowledge that Thomas had when those apostles ran up to him so excited. As the apostles tried to catch their breath in excitement, remember what they declared, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord." Thomas, how do you respond to that? John 20:25 records his answer. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe." I need a sign, is what Thomas said. Give me a sign. I need a sign. I need proof of the risen Christ. I need something I can touch, I can get my fingers around. I need something visual that I can see. I need something concrete. I need to see evidence. I need proof. Then I will believe. Just give me that sign. Thomas, in that moment, displaying more of his Jewishness than his apostleness. And why do we say that? Well, the Jewish bent described so pointedly in 1 Corinthians 1:22 says this, "Jews demand signs." That was the token of the Jewish nation, right? Foundation of signs, earmarks, demonstrations. That nature That innate nature, it would seem, to the Jew rose to the surface here for Thomas as he listened to his friends. And of course, this morning, the demand for a sign, as we consider that, is not strictly a Jewish thing, is it? It's a very human thing. Humanity, from the dawn of time, has demanded a sign. I will not believe until I see. In fact, you certainly can't go far, especially today in this rational age, can you not? What is the mantra of this age? Prove it. Prove it. Sure, prove it. Maybe, just maybe this morning, friend, that cry comes from your own heart this morning. Maybe you're sitting in that chair this morning and you are one that has clung to that, understandably so, and says, prove it. Prove it to me. Maybe you have brought a life of skepticism today, a life that needs to touch and see in order to believe, a life that needs signs, a life that not only wants signs, but mark this, demand signs. Oh, sure, it may not be a verbal demand, but it's a heart demand, a heart posture that says, I will not believe until I see. I cannot believe unless I touch. Maybe that's you this morning. Well, this morning, we consider a group of people that similarly sought signs with much fervor. Much fervor. If you've been with us for our study of Mark, you know exactly who they are. They are called the Pharisees. Pharisees. Not just Jews, but the Jews of the Jews for the day. Remember, they were the Jewish leaders. They were the revered ones. They've popped in and out of Jesus' life in Mark to this point. We've seen them a few times. As we've seen, they're always coming after Jesus, always at Jesus, very antagonistic, always presenting something to bring him down. And in our passage this morning, they return. And once again, they are at it. Let's take a look at our verses as we begin. We'll nestle into these three verses. Look at verse 11 with me. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. You see there, the Pharisees have returned. And what do they want? They want a sign. They want a proof. Pharisees, remember, always attacking Jesus, looking for ways. The hard-hearted Pharisees, the unwilling Pharisees, as we've seen. And here, as they have before, always giving us a lesson. Something we can learn from the Pharisees. And it's true again today. In fact, they do it here in these three short verses, three sobering realities, the result that comes from a thirst for signs. The Pharisees gives us that lesson. And let's look at our first point about seeking signs. Seeking a sign creates tunnel vision. Seeking a sign creates tunnel vision. Look at verse 11 again with me. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Jesus and his disciples have arrived back in Galilee. Remember, 2 weeks ago when we left off, remember, they got in the boat, they were in the Decapolis, and they crossed over back to Galilee. Remember, that's where we left off. And at some point after their boat lands back here in Galilee, the Pharisees run up and greet them. No surprise, right? No surprise at all. Now, at this point in Mark, a reception like this from the Pharisees not only is no surprise, we're coming to expect it, are we not? The Pharisees absolutely relentless coming at Jesus. The arguing or the disputing, some versions will have, these Pharisees, this is who they are. Arguers, disputers, attackers, some could say. And it's especially who they are when it comes to Christ. This is their method of operation when it comes to Jesus. We've seen these Pharisees, for example, grumble over Jesus' time spent with sinners. Remember that? How dare he, tax collectors and sinners? And there was grumbling. We've seen them dispute with Christ over fasting, over the Sabbath. Remember the quibbling about the laws and the ancient laws and how could he? And Jesus setting them straight. Remember that? They had a bone to pick with him. We've seen the Pharisees argue that Jesus was actually, remember this one, in league with Satan. That he was a special agent of Satan. That's what the Pharisees said. That's the audacity of these Pharisees. They're just coming at him. And, well, what's their argument this time? Look at back at verse 1, or verse 11. Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Here you see it boldly. They seek a sign, and especially note that, specifically a sign from heaven. Why is that important? That's important because your initial response to hearing that demand might be, especially if you've been with us in this study, they've received plenty of signs, have they not? Maybe that's what you're thinking this morning. They've received tons of signs. How can they ask for this? Indeed, they have. Yet note this, friends. The actuality of the signs, the reality of them, is not the issue for the Pharisees here in Mark. What are we saying? We've got the sense in Mark that the signs and wonders of Jesus are very much attested. And for the Pharisees, it's not so much if he can do them, right? Remember, and we're going to talk about this more later. It's a matter of where they're coming from. Does that make sense? If not a matter of if he can. In fact, you get that sense, especially when they came to him and said he's in league with Satan, because they're seeing something supernatural happen. The issue for them is where this power is coming from. Hence, a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. No different here. The Pharisees, instead of simply saying, give us a sign, simply say, in other words, if we could paraphrase, okay, fine, you're doing things, you're doing wonders, but show us a sign from heaven. If you're from God, show us a sign from there. Show us a sign from God to prove that you are from God. And friends, we mark this as we descend into these verses. This is exactly how it works when someone seeks a sign. The focus narrows. Do you see that? The focus narrows. All of a sudden, the limitations are thrown up. Okay, fine, a sign, but what about this? And then what about that? It may start out as a mere question, a mere, can I see it? Can I touch it? Then it thirsts for more, another sign, but another sign that wants another sign. It wants another sign to back up the first sign. And often a demand in time for the obvious. For the obvious. And here, they're asking for something that is very obvious. Just turn, you're in chapter 8, turn to chapter 1. Remember, we have to think now back to last year when we are in this text, but let it not be lost on us, Westmount, how Jesus' ministry began. Chapter 1, verse 9, do you remember the baptism of Jesus? Well, remember this opening, unveiling of the Son of God coming to dwell with man. Chapter 1, verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And note this. And a voice came from where? Heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Just keep it there in chapter 1 for a second. Now, you need to point out a few things in a chapter like this. Not only is it a sign from heaven, who's doing the affirming? God! By the way, this is my Son. That's his launching point for ministry. I would say that's about as confirming as it gets. Directly from the Father saying, this is my Son. So let that not be lost as we begin. This was already a clear sign of origin from heaven. Yet, note, friends, how quickly it is forgotten or just simply ignored. And for the Pharisees, for the attackers, for the skeptics, for the doubters, as the tunnel is entered, mark this, the vision grows dim. You see that? The vision grows dim, and nothing satisfied. In fact, signs will never satisfy. Mark this, when one's mind has already been made up. There is no sign that's going to satisfy, like these Pharisees who in chapter 3 already determined Jesus was a threat. A threat with their blindness, I would submit to you. Their unwillingness, their blindness, and it sets in, and they get in that tunnel. Remember that in chapter 3, verse 6, they said they went out and immediately sought to destroy him. Remember that? That was their motive. Remember that hinge in the Gospel of Mark? And now we just see a manifestation of it. They're out to destroy Jesus. And this is exactly what's confirmed here. And look at this even more than just them coming at him. Look at the end of verse 1, those three words. They sought a sign to test him. To test him. Look at that word there, to test. That word there is actually the same word we use. You see it pop up in the New Testament. It's the same word for temptation. Same word for temptation. It also has the sense of to test, for sure, but it is always in a negative sense. And what do we mean by that? Temptation in order to, with the motive to trip up. Not a test like a metal test to demonstrate that it is authentic. This is the test to trip up. You see that? There's a different word for that, and that's not the word being used here. This is temptation. In fact, you're still in chapter 1. Why don't you look down at verse 12, and specifically 13 in chapter 1. Remember the temptation of Jesus that came right after the baptism? Well, listen to this in verse 13. He was in the wilderness, right after he was drove into the wilderness, 40 days being tempted by Satan. You see that word? That's the same word that you see here in chapter 8. The Pharisees are looking to tempt him, more specifically, are looking to trip him up, as we turn back to chapter 8. That's what they're doing, wanting to trip up Jesus. Now, they're really beyond signs, right? They're only demanding signs for a purpose. And think about that when it comes to a demand for signs. This actually isn't a demand for signs to settle something deep inside them. This is using signs as a method to trip up. Their motive now is to destroy Christ. And they're going to use signs to do it. This is not innocent confirmation seeking to shore up questions that you may have. Not at all. This is a made-up mind, a hardened heart that seeks to poke holes in Christ. And you get the sense that the more that is proved, right? Consider what we've learned in Mark. The more that is proved, the angrier they get. They just keep getting angrier and angrier. And that is when the tempting, the tripping up, enters in, right? It's almost like, okay, we got to try something else. We're going to try and trip him. The blind, hardened heart then is bent on what? Dismantling Christ. You see that? The hardened heart, the blind heart, the stubborn heart, the unwilling heart, bent on tripping up, poking holes in Christ. And church, maybe this morning you know of someone like this. Maybe you've had a conversation like this. You know this kind of person? It doesn't matter what is presented. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what objective truth is presented. They are hard and unwilling, and they don't want any of it. In fact, what do they do sometimes in those conversations? They look to trip you up, don't they? That is exactly what we see here. And even more, what do we see when the trip up begins? What is the final ripcord, the final fail-safe in those conversations? Prove it. Prove it. I know you go to church. I know you believe. Prove it. I was thinking this week, what's the rallying cry of every atheist? Some of you know Richard Dawkins, very famous atheist. What's Richard Dawkins' life purpose? What does he say in every interview with a Christian? Prove it. Prove it. Some of you have seen some of the documentaries of them. He always ends with that. Well, prove it. If you say God exists, if you say this is real, prove it. It's the rallying cry, listen, friends, not just of hardened hearts, of blind hearts. Their hearts are blinded. I mean, the scriptures, Ephesians 2, 2 Corinthians 4, we can go on and on, speaks of the very reality of a blind heart that can't see because it's just so steeped in darkness. No different here for these Pharisees when proofs are presented. What do they do, in fact? When proofs are presented, when evidence is given, they what? Demand more. Give me more. Fixated on evidence, perverting logic, all of which they can't see past. And like these Pharisees, they are simply caught in the tunnel. And they can see nothing beyond their demand, their thirst for more and more signs, more proof. Just give me evidence. Yet Westmount marked this morning. The issue is never that signs don't prove. Can we hear that? The issue is never, ever that signs don't prove. That's not the issue. Or that they don't prove enough. You say, well, how do you say that? Consider this testimony. We want to talk about Pharisees. We're not just talking about our friends and family that are hardened. Consider a testimony of another Pharisee. You might know him. His name is Nicodemus. Consider his testimony. He pops up in John 3. In fact, he comes to Jesus at midnight, Very likely because he's afraid. He's a Pharisee and he knows what the Pharisees are trying to do to Jesus. But he has something to say to Jesus. Remember, this is a Pharisee, a Jew of Jew. He comes to Jesus and he says this in John 3. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. How clear is that? That's from a Pharisee. And it demonstrates that it's not about the signs not proving anything. He clearly says, we know because the signs make it clear. The signs are evident. Jesus' divine origin is clear. That is never in question in John 3 with Nicodemus. However, Nicodemus then does offer up a number of questions, right? And we have a beautiful chapter, don't we, in John 3, where Nicodemus and Jesus are going back and forth. Isn't it an edifying chapter for us as saints, being born again and the analogy of the wind? And you understand that. Sometimes I think skeptics and atheists don't realize we have questions too. But it's not a matter of questions that lead to more hardness, that lead to more demands for signs. It's questions that lead to truth. He offers up questions, and Jesus guides him to the truth, and it's understandable. But note this, the self-evident signs don't kick Nicodemus into more sign asking. That's so key, because we do have a biblical example of someone who doesn't just resort to more and more proofs, more and more proofs. They don't propel him backward. Nicodemus is propelled forward. When we think about Resurrection Sunday, who was the one with Joseph of Arimathea taking care of the body? Nicodemus. Amazing. As you track Nicodemus through the Gospels, there he is, fulfilled. This is what sign-seeking does, though, church. It creates tunnel vision. Again, never about the signs not doing they intended. It's about the fact that the hardened, the blind are in a tunnel, and they don't see and miss the obvious. That's one. That's just one reality of a life that's bent on proof and seeking signs. Let's consider another. Number two, seeking a sign creates tunnel vision. One, seeking a sign causes signs to be withheld. So the Pharisees have come to test Jesus, to tempt Jesus, demanding a sign from heaven. Let's consider how Jesus responds. Look at verse 12 with me. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." See that expression there, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. We have seen Jesus sigh before, have we not? Back in chapter 7, right, with the deaf man. But this time, it's intensified. That's why you have him not just sighing, look at it, sighed deeply. What does that note? That denotes exasperation. That denotes angst. That's a heavy, deep-seated sigh. And why? Because those before him, not just the Pharisees, but the Jews, remember, the innate thirst of that whole Jewish nation was desiring signs, wanted signs. And remember, you can imagine the exasperation in that. What have we learned in 8 chapters of Mark? Jesus has demonstrated quite powerfully, quite clearly, with signs and wonders, exactly who he is. The culmination, you can just imagine, why does this generation seek a sign? In one sense, we could take it further and say they've had many. Jesus asked rhetorically to himself, and in fact, that's kind of the dynamic here. Why does this generation seek a sign? In other words, against a palette, as we've just said, of evidence. And we asked the question this morning, right? It's a good question. Why would a people demand a sign amid all these ongoing signs? Well, friends, as we will see as we go further in Mark, and I would submit to you the rest of the New Testament, we've learned much of this already. There is one reason. It's called unbelief. In fact, if we can put an adjective on it, it's called blind unbelief. That's why, right? It's the reason why you shake your head and amidst all of the evidence and proof and someone still says no, blind unbelief. And friends, mark this. The call for a sign is the defining characteristic of unbelief. That's really important as we hit this. I'm going to say it again. The call for a sign is a defining characteristic of unbelief. You see that? It's the heart of the unbeliever. That's what a demand for a sign is. In fact, it runs directly counter to the call of what? Faith. See how those two things are running in opposite directions? Faith never demands signs. Faith never calls for some sort of confirmation. Faith never says, I need to see this to believe, or confirm this to obey. That's actually called unbelief. I appreciate so much W.F. Howard, and this is how he put it. I quote him, I believe a belief into which a man is bludgeoned, like beaten into submission, right? A belief into which a man is bludgeoned by some visual demonstration, which leaves him no course but to submit, has none of the moral quality of true faith. See that? Unquote. So true. In other words, belief that has no choice but to nod to what they're seeing is actually not faith at all, right? That's not faith at all. In fact, I would submit to you, church, that's actually veiled doubt. That I need to see, in order to believe it, I need to see it, and that's some sort of confirmation. That's veiled doubt is what that is. That is unbelief masquerading in so-called reason. It's certainly not the type of faith that the Bible calls for, like the type of faith outlined in Hebrews 11. Some call it the hall of faith, rightly so, the hall of faith. Why? Because it gives a whole lot of list of Old Testament folks who sought signs, right? It goes through all of these Old Testament folks that wanted sign after sign. No. A whole list of Old Testament saints that lived a life of faith, of faith. It describes a whole hall of them. Abel, who offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And what does the text say? By faith. What about Noah, who constructed that massive ark? By signs? No, by faith. Abraham's obedience, stepping out of Ur, out of Babylon, to go to a region. It's amazing when you get to Hebrews 11, the text actually says he didn't know where he was going. He had no sign, no evidence. But he did it by faith in God. What about laying his son Isaac on the altar? No signs there at all. What was it? By faith. We can go on. Moses, Rahab, David, Samuel, all the prophets, that chapter says, living by faith. All of them heralded for a life of following by faith, not of following signs. Sign following is actually the stuff of false prophets. Consider what they advertise. False prophets, come see a sign, come expecting a wonder. Yet heed Christ's call later in Mark 13:22. He will say, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray. That is the call of a false teacher. You will always know, friends, when they offer you up a sign. Come and see a sign. You need to run from those things. Signs today, again, are not the stuff of faith. And they've never been. Signs are the things of the blind. Now, it's true. Now, listen, you might be thinking that this morning. We've seen a number of signs and wonders from Christ to this point. And we think about his ministry. We went to the beginning of his ministry. And initially, they were what? To affirm who he was, right? The coming king, the coming Messiah. However, keep in mind the corporate response to Christ, right? The response in the wake of signs. What was it? Rejection. Rejection, right? We have looked at this in Mark. They rejected it. Signs affirmed this Son of God initially as he came down, but his people rejected him just once, over and over and over again, rejecting the Son of God. And so the result, look at the end of verse 12 in chapter 8. What's the result? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. I mean, that's stinging, isn't it? Look at it again. No sign will be given. Is this just Jesus being mean? Is this just a fed-up Jesus, right? Is this what this is? No, it's the same Jesus we saw turn to parables. Remember in chapter 4? Rejection after rejection, and what did he do? He turned to the veiled truth because they were rejecting him. He turned to another way to give truth. Same Jesus we saw returning to his hometown of Nazareth in chapter 6. And what was the reception there in his hometown? Offense and unbelief. That's what greeted him in Nazareth. And what was the response? What was the result? The text says he did no mighty work there. Remember that? He didn't do any works in Nazareth. Why? Because they didn't believe. He withdrew his signs and wonders. He withdrew his work because they didn't believe. Remember, we talked about God's not in the business of wasting his glory and wasting his power and might on a blind heart that rejects him. They didn't believe, and it's the same Jesus here. He doesn't change. Jesus never changes in the face of such unbelief, rampant unbelief, that seeks signs and wonders. Jesus withholds them. And that is exactly, friends, what sign-seeking does. The more that one goes on a sign hunt, demanding confirmation from God, the more that heels are dug in, the more that motives are wrong, the more that it's about us and not him, mark it, the less we receive. In fact, Jesus makes clear that they will receive no sign. You see that? It's just almost like a wall at that point. They will receive no sign. No sign. So seeking a sign causes tunnel vision, causes signs to be withheld. One more, seeking a sign culminates in separation. It culminates in separation. What's left for Jesus with these Pharisees? What's next? Signs, signs, wonders, teaching, rejection, rejection, rejection. What's left? Look at verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Jesus leaves, he is done. In fact, his ministry, this is a key tent pole in the Gospel of Mark, his ministry in Galilee is winding up. So he's going to depart this region. Remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago? He's beginning the descent to Jerusalem to do what we remember this weekend, right? So he is done here in Galilee. There's nothing more to say, and he simply leaves them. And remember, this is not just I gave you one chance or two or even three or five. Over and over and over, Jesus has been demonstrating, he's been teaching, he's been proclaiming, and it's been nothing but what? Rejection. Rejection. Pharisees have sought a sign relentlessly, and that pursuit has culminated here in their separation from this Christ. That's the culmination of this ministry in Galilee. Their king, their savior, they're separated from him. And as you consider what we've learned about the Pharisees so far, this is just what they have wanted, right? Isn't it? This is exactly what the Pharisees have wanted all along. Get rid of him. Get rid of him. The questions, the grumbling, the attacks, now the demands for signs, all not to draw close to their Messiah, but to separate themselves from their Messiah. They have wanted nothing to do with Christ, and now they get their wish. They live out their desire, and as you have this visual of them high-fiving each other on the shore, right? That's the picture. Like, we did it. He's gone. He's in the boat, finally. We can't help but think of the monumental tragedy of such a picture, is it not? Devastating. The king you've been waiting for, the Messiah that was promised, the one that you're supposed to know about, has come over and over. He's presented not only his kingship, but the kingdom, and you've done what? Rejected him. And now you're high-fiving because he's gone. It's so sad. It's so sad. Christ departs, Christ leaves. But mark this, friends. Not because he has rejected them. Do you see that? Why? Because they rejected him. That's why he left. They rejected him. They said, "Be gone." So the God-man departs. Because those Pharisees have done nothing but depart from him. And their quest for a sign was nothing more than the final press, the final nail to push Jesus away. And friends, mark this, as hard as it is, seeking a sign to get rid of him culminates in separation. It culminates in separation. And that heart is still true today, is it not? Many of you know about one of the sad movements that swept through the church in the 20th century. What was it called? The quest for the historical Jesus. And what was the quest for the historical Jesus? We're going to find Jesus. We're going to take all the evidences and we're going to piece together Jesus. Started, right, a movement within the church. We're going to find Jesus. The quest for, note the words, the historical Jesus. And so they went, that group of scholars, so-called. And they quested and they sought and they dug and they pricked and prodded for the true Jesus. And when they were done, as some of you know, and this is now, what, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, what was their conclusion? They basically shredded the New Testament apart, came up with, what, a dozen things that maybe were true. Maybe. because they couldn't prove it. Couldn't prove it. Shredded the New Testament, shredded Christ, boiled everything down to almost nothing. All about what you could prove. That opened the floodgates for a thirst of evidence, a thirst for proof, an unrelenting desire for signs, right? That's what ushered in the modern era. The grand movement marked from salvation to signs, from belief to unbelief. A modern wave, no doubt, and we still shake our heads at those scholars and the quest for the historical Jesus. But listen, church, we are not immune to that. We're not immune to it. I can submit to you, because we're all human beings with a fallen nature, every one of you at some point in your life has said, prove it. And so often, it's understandably so, right? You don't want to be duped by the company. You don't want to be tricked by your friend. And you need to say, prove it. But there's a time and a place for proving it, so to speak. And don't forget, that heartbeat, if we're not careful, can transcend into other things. Don't forget that each of these groups started with God and moved away from them. What groups? The Pharisees. The group we've come to know well, remember, they started in the 2nd century BC, the wake of the Maccabean revolt, remember? The Jewish people were trying to preserve their culture, and the Pharisees rose up as the defenders of the faith. Very noble. Wanting to protect the truth, well-intended, but when their definitions clashed with Christ, what did they do? They sought signs. What about the quest for the historical Jesus? That modern group, scholars by trade, started in the church. They wanted simply to affirm, not confirm. Somewhere along the way, when they had questions like Nicodemus did, they turned to what? More signs, more evidence, more proof. And what of our friend Thomas, an apostle, one of the 12? You talk about proof, as we have said. He walked with Jesus, saw Jesus, listened to Jesus. But when fear set in, when circumstances didn't make sense, he did what? He demanded a sign. Hear him again. Listen to his words again. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas, I will never believe. You know, what is more amazing about that is not necessarily the demand for a sign, but the fact that Thomas says, without a sign, he will never believe. Isn't that just astonishing? Astonishing. Well, let's pick up this account of Thomas right where we left off. Let's just keep reading. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." It's at this point, the skeptic would say, "See? Ah, he got his sign, and he could only believe when he had his sign." But what do we do, West Mountain Scripture? Keep reading. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him this. These words are so famous because they point to something that means so much to us. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Incredible piece of scripture, Thomas's life. "You believe because you received a sign," Thomas. He says straight from Jesus' mouth. "You believe, Thomas? Your belief is rooted in a sign because you have proof. Blessed are those who believe and don't have signs and don't have proof." There's a word for that, and we've referred to it already. What is it called? Faith. Faith. Just like our friends, remember, in Hebrews 11, we've talked about that group, that hall of faith. You can turn there as we close. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Very important text. Let's look at it with our own eyes as we close this morning. We have talked about this chapter already, the hall of faith. We've talked about all of those individuals I talked about earlier in this chapter all of their faith accounted for. But I want you to see at the very beginning of this chapter, in Hebrews 11, pay careful attention to verse 1. Let me just read it for you. Before all of those saints are unveiled, you get a definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you see that, church? The conviction. What's conviction? Deep, rooted assurance, solidarity, objective understanding of things not seen. You see that right there in Hebrews 11. Not conviction based on signs. Not faith based on seeing things, touching things, evidence of things. No, in fact, this is a faith that is not based on something at all, but it is based on someone. Some of you might be saying at this point, yeah, well, you're really describing blind faith. No. There is an object to our faith. This is not just an Indiana Jones kind of a faith, right? Where you just step into nothingness. This is a faith that has a true object. A true object of our faith. And who is that? Next chapter, Hebrews 12. Right after the Hall of Faith, what does it say? Therefore, remember the connected word, because chapter 11 is true. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here it is, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, this is not blind faith. Christian, you don't have blind faith, and you know you don't have blind faith. The object of your faith is the risen Christ. That's who your faith is in. And note that, the founder and perfecter of your faith. This is faith from him, by him, and in him, and specifically in his work, the empty tomb. That's what your faith is in. Work that, look at that in verse 2, that endured the cross, despising the shame. That was the work we remembered this weekend, this past Friday. And what was that work? Remember our shame, our sin. He took that on. He took on the penalty for it. The very wrath of God, we've talked about that through Mark. The wage that wrath is for our sinfulness. That's what he took on the cross. That's what we remembered on Friday. He took that on the cross. And when he condescended, when he was beaten, when he was mocked, he willingly gave up his life. Gave up his life. And today we remember that even though he took all of that on the cross, he didn't remain on that cross. He didn't stay there, and our shame doesn't remain on us. That penalty doesn't hang over our head because he didn't remain on the cross. They took him down off that cross. They laid him in a tomb, and today we remember he didn't just come down off that cross. He didn't remain in that tomb. That's what we remember this morning. On the third day, he rose again, crushing death to death, giving life to live, securing freedom, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God to all who believe by faith. That's the gospel. That's everyone who recognizes not the signs, mark it, but the reality of God. The reality of God. We haven't had time this morning to get into the fact that God is just present before our own eyes every day. Romans 1 tells us, does it not? Every time you look at that sunset, every human cell you look at, every law of nature screams out that there is a God. There's signs all over. He is holy. He is perfect, a God of order, and he is the author. Faith saves those, everyone who recognizes not the signs, but the reality of us, that we are sinful, lost, hopeless. We, in fact, we are authors. We're authors of our own demise, are we not? Can't save ourselves. You want to talk about signs of our fallen condition? We've talked about this at Westmount. You just look at the small, cute children. You don't need to teach them to be disobedient. That screams out of a need. We have a bent condition. We have a sinful nature. God is holy. We are not. And we're saved by faith for everyone who doesn't look for signs, but mark this, but looks to Jesus, the great bridge maker, the great mediator, the God-man that came to bridge the gap and pay the price that we don't have to. When we turn from our own authorship, we embrace Christ, not because of all the signs that we're looking for in our fallen reason and fallen logic, but we do it by faith. We do it by faith. And I ask you this morning, do you believe in signs? Do you need signs? Or do you believe in faith? Do you believe? Do you stand with Abraham, Moses, the hall of faith, Luther, all the way on down to the saints right here? Do you believe by faith? For the righteous shall live by signs. For the righteous shall live by faith. Blessed are those who have not seen, but believe. Westmount, we were not there that day when the tomb was rolled away, when those women ran with the spices. We weren't there. We weren't there. We can't prove it. We can't prove it. But we know he has risen. We know he is risen, and what you have in front of you is the living word of God that testifies to the reality that you already know deep down in your heart. He has risen. And each day as you walk with the risen Lord, you know more and more. You walk by faith and not by sight. Is that not true? You walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what we're going to do now as we, when we think of the expressions that help us to do that, we look to this table, do we not? One of the things you've heard some of the men say it over the past few weeks, why are we so thankful that we do this every week? Because it just gets us back to where we need to be, to remind us in a world of reason, dominated by science, dominated by proofs, that we are set apart. We walk by faith and not by sight. And this table reminds us of that. And in one sense, it does because we were not there. We weren't there. But listen, we go there every week, do we not? We go there. We go to Calvary. We go to that empty tomb. And like Nicodemus, we don't look back. What do? We look forward to the risen Lord. And we come to this table in hope, living hope. And I pray that that impacts you even more this resurrection morning. We're there right now at that tomb, joining together with saints across the globe. And not only saints across the globe, we link arms with Moses, with Abraham, with the Apostle Paul. We join with saints and recognize the tomb is empty. We walk by faith and not by sight. We're going to do this together on this resurrection morning as we do so often. Not just as a symbol of a resurrection Sunday, but we do that because we stand in solidarity with the body of Christ, not just across the globe, but across time. And that's what we're going to do this morning. When the ushers come forward and distribute the elements, you're going to hang on to your bread. Hang on to it. I'm going to come up and pray. And then when the juice is passed, hang on to that too, and we're going to take it together before we close. So let me pray. Jeremy and Nathan are going to come forward, and then we're going to corporately partake together. Father in heaven, God, we come before you, before an empty tomb. And Lord, we recognize that we walk by faith, not by sight. And Lord, in that, forgive us. Lord, forgive us when we do want to walk by sight. When our fallen natures, Lord, take over and we demand proof. God, so often we think about even your instructions to us in your word. We can approach your living word and just demand evidence. God, forgive us for that posture. Lord, we are sons and daughters of you, not because we have reason. Our reason is fallen. We are your children because we live by faith. So God, I pray that you would help us to continue to do that now as we not only, Father, reflect on the empty tomb, but as we reflect on what the empty tomb means to us, God, as we walk by faith. And God, as we partake now, I pray, Lord, that you would help us consider anew this resurrection morning. what living by faith means in the wake of an empty tomb. So God, help us, we pray, as we look to partake together as one united body, not only here at Westmount, but with your church universal. Father, we thank you that we can, as always, in our risen Savior's name. Amen.